Well, looks like I'm being held accountable for what Adam did. I didn't. He did the sin. And it looks like it's not fair. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree that it's not fair that one man's disobedience should make us all sinners? Doesn't sound very just. Now, it's true, we are sinners, and we prove that fact, but how come we became it? Because of what he did. You see? But let me ask you another question that might open it up. Don't you think it's unfair that through one man's obedience, many were made righteous? Isn't that unfair also? Because you didn't do anything to deserve it, right? You understand, what's being compared here is the one act of disobedience on Adam's part and the one act of obedience when Christ died on the cross. That's being compared as well as contrasted. You say, well, it's unfair that I should be accused for Adam's sin. Well, it's unfair that God should save you. So you see, the fact of it being unfair is a part of this passage. Don't run away from that or try to answer somebody like, oh, it's not unfair, you deserve this. You're missing the point. The passage is going to teach it's unfair. Because it's going to illustrate what Christ did. It's all unfair. You don't deserve any of it. Oh, by the way, there is a little footnote on sin. You do deserve what you do in sin. See, there's the problem. You can argue with this all day, but do you sin? Well, you're accountable for that. Well, what if I die before I have a chance to sin? Well, we're talking small baby here. But even then, what if I don't understand? Well, in my opinion, from what we've learned in Romans so far, would you not be able to say God does not hold us accountable for what we don't know? But He does hold us accountable for what we do know. I expect people who are not able to understand, and a lot of children who cannot understand because they're not old enough, I expect to see them all in heaven. I think the atonement of my Lord was that big. But on the other hand, I've got the problem here of the fall and the cross being contrasted and compared. So I got to be careful, and I got to deal with this very gently. So, having said all of that, let's read it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, that was the consequence, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now that's a fact, whether you like it or not. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or put to your account. Remember the credit-debit thing? When there is no law. Oh, you say, good, then I'm not accountable. Well, you got other problems, like he discussed in Romans, creation, conscience, etc. But he also says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, you're not accountable for sin that you do not understand. See, sin is a transgression of God's law. And a sin that you don't understand. You never read the law. But you do have a law written in your heart, conscience. But let's just suppose now we're talking about the written oracles of God. Well, if they haven't come yet, then you're certainly not accountable. But guess what? People still died. So there must have been another issue, huh? Is everybody following? People still died, and death is still the wages of sin. So they sinned, but it wasn't put to their account, but they still died. Well, there must be another factor here somewhere. If it wasn't put to their account, then they wouldn't have died. Then why did they die from Adam to Moses? Why did they suffer the consequences? And that's the problem here in this text. Read again. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Watch this one. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or likeness of Adam's transgression. You say, I never ate the fruit. I never did what he did. God told me, you know, to enjoy, eat all this stuff. He never put tree of the knowledge of good and evil in front of me. He put it in front of Adam in the garden, then chased him out of it, and there was no more tree of knowledge of good and evil, at least observable to me. So, hey, I didn't do it, so what's the deal here? And the last phrase says, who, Adam meaning, is the figure, the symbol, of him that was to come. Jesus is called the last Adam. Adam, Adam in Hebrew, means man. The first man, Adam, second, last man, Jesus. Is he the last man to live on the earth? No. But he's last in some sense, as it relates to the plan of God. First man led us into sin. Last man leads us out of sin. Interesting problem. Let's keep reading, verse 15. Here's where it gets tricky. But not as the offense, meaning what Adam did, so also is the free gift. Now, no wonder people read this and get mixed up, because you got contrast and comparison in the same verse. It's not like this, but it is like it. Everybody following now? You say, that's double talk. Well, at least recognize it for what it is. It's double talk. There's comparison and there's contrast. Now, we're going to put it together for you, so relax. But just make sure you understand what's happening here. No wonder folks are mixed up. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, because they all died from Adam to Moses and never even saw the law. And according to the Bible, they died because sin entered the world through one man, and then death passed on all men. That's not fair. Well, but it happens, see. They're dying. So if through the offense of one, namely Adam, many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is also by only one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. There it is, contrast and comparison again. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Boy, I hope you got that. There's not only comparison, there's a contrast there that works to our benefit. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, and it did, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You say, why did God set this up like this? So you'd understand grace. So you'd understand that you don't deserve salvation. So he made it very clear. By one man's sin, God saw to it that the whole human race was sinners. And that they would die, even though they never read the law about what to do or not to do. And by one man's death on the cross, many can be declared righteous before God. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Because he paid for it. So there's something similar and there's something different, isn't it? The difference is as wide as heaven and hell. But the similarity is on the issue of one causing it. Everybody got that? The contrast is as wide as heaven and hell. The similarity is based on the one who caused it. Verse 20, moreover the law entered. Yes, it did. That the offense might abound. You thought that you were a sinner before that. Boy, when you got the law, God wiped you out. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, and it does, wages of sin is death, which he says in the next chapter, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Everybody got it? You're now prepared for the final exam? Well, let's see. Okay. Needless to say, this is tough. It's a very tough passage. And I'm thinking about time and what to tell you. Never your dance. Okay. Getting upset? Now, when you take your notes and you look at them, we have, first of all, a contrast between Adam and Christ. So let's just look at that first as a contrast. Then we're going to do a comparison. Okay, now watch carefully. In verse 15, which we tell you in your notes, page 9, the contrast is between one man's offense and one man's free gift. And there's a contrast being made. Number 2, in verse 16, it's between condemnation and justification. And in verse 17, it's between death and life. One thing is for sure, God is contrasting his work of salvation with the depravity of man. And thank God, the depravity of man can never cancel out the work of the Son of God. Now the comparison, let's jot that down to make sure we're okay. It first of all deals in verse 18 with one act. That's the comparison. One act on the part of Adam, one act on the part of Christ. So they're similar in that effect. Now at page 10, verse 19 deals with the number of people affected. In the case of Adam, many are made sinners. In the case of Christ, many are made righteous. So it deals with the number of people. There is a comparison. Many is the same. One act is the same. Many is the same. The third thing is in verse 20 and 21, and it deals with the power of one act to bring the consequences. The power of one act to bring consequences. In the case of sin, it has so much power, it brings death to your body and your spirit. In terms of righteousness from Christ, it has the power to bring you eternal life. So there's comparison and there's contrast. Now, if I asked you, what is the most awesome or terrible fact about Adam's sin? Eating an apple? The Bible doesn't say it was. Is that the most awesome thing? Letting his wife take the leadership and following her instead of following what God told him, because God didn't tell Eve that message he told Adam. All of that's interesting. You know, as guys teach the passage back in Genesis 3 as well as here, it's all interesting. But the awesomeness of this sin of Adam is the fact that death was brought into the world. You got to get that in your head. Everything else in terms of the details of thorns and thistles and all of that is minor by comparison. So the New Testament always points out that the depravity we receive from Adam's disobedience leads to death. James 1 says that every man who is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then sin conceives and it brings forth death. It compares it to a baby. The conception is when sin takes over and then the baby grows and the result of all that sinning is death. That's always the consequence. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So the most awesome fact about Adam's depravity, the one which Romans 5 wants you to see, is death. Now we have to back up. When God created man and formed him out of the dust of the ground, the Bible says in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. You live because God breathed life into you. But according to the Hebrew, it's plural. It was the breath of lives. There are two kinds of life that God breathed into man in the beginning. One is physical, the other is spiritual. When God told Adam in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat the fruit of that tree, you will surely die," did he die that day he ate it? Not physically, but he died spiritually, you see. There's two kinds of life. So then physical death that happened later when he was 930 years old, physical death is the consequence of spiritual death. Physical life, by the way, is also the consequence of spiritual life. So when he died physically, it was a consequence of the fact that he'd already died spiritually. Now, how does somebody die spiritually? Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:1, "You are dead in trespasses and sins." You see, when you have sin in your heart, it causes spiritual death. That's what happened the day Adam took the fruit. He died spiritually. And death is the awesome consequence of his act of disobedience. And death then passes to all his descendants. Read the genealogies with this understanding. Read every time, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." No matter how long they live, "and he died." And it begins to reinforce itself on you. So he died spiritually, he's later going to die physically. If he doesn't do something about his spiritual death while he's physically alive, then he will be spiritually dead forever, which is called the second death, meaning the death that is permanent separation. Death means separation. For instance, "I just deathed that paper." Let me do it again. "I just deathed it. I separated it." Now, in the case of physical death, it's the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. We know James 2:26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead." Didn't say the spirit is dead. Said the body is dead if it doesn't have the spirit. That's also true spiritually. You are dead spiritually unless you have the Spirit of life in you. If the Holy Spirit of life in you, if you've been born again, then you're not dead spiritually. You are spiritually alive and physically alive. And when physical death happens, no problem. You are going to be guaranteed physical life forever. Now, the word life fundamentally in Greek has the idea of union. So a person is physically alive when the soul and spirit is in the body. So in the case of cloning, we will never have a real human being. Though it may look like it, though it may act like it, you could do an animal easy because it doesn't have what you have. The animal reacts to the stimulus of its immediate environment. You and I can even plan in the future, plan things that haven't even happened yet. We have reason, ability to think, and volitional choices before it's ever happened. Why? Because we are a person, a soul and a spirit has been breathed into us by God. When you're physically dead, the soul spirit departs. It goes to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now we see the body without life in it. "The breath of the Almighty," said Job, "has given me life." That's true both physically and spiritually. Now, from Adam on, everybody who's born physically or even conceived, for life begins at conception, the moment you are conceived with a sinful depravity in you from Adam. David said in Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me," not begat me or birthed me, but conceived me. Sin is present at conception. We also know that the Bible teaches that the body is not evil in itself. We can actually yield the members of our body either to God or to sin, one way or another. And they become instruments or tools for either God or sin to use. But your body's not evil. Now, how you use it can become evil. Is everybody still following? So sin resides in the area of the soul, my mind, my emotions, my will, all of it, and everything else that is personality, has been corrupted by sin. And that sin happened when Adam disobeyed God. Now, did God tell Adam that if he did this, they would die? Certainly he did. So Adam's experiencing the consequences of it. And when he believes in the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice system, as they were clothed with skins, Adam not only believes in God, but when the son came named Enosh, then began the men to call upon the Lord. Because there was a depravity there that blocked their relationship with God. By the way, Adam was still alive. Adam was actually a contemporary of Noah's father for several years. You need to look at your chronology to understand these things. They're still alive. He's still alive to discuss depravity with them. But from Adam to Moses, death reigns. Everybody dies. Adam's one disobedience. He was around to say, my act of disobeying God resulted in death on the human race, and God said so. Now, he could have said, I'm sorry. A lot of guys wanted to kill him, I'm sure, right on the spot. Thanks a lot, Adam. I know it doesn't seem fair to you, but by one man's sacrifice, all of us can become righteous before God, and that isn't fair either. But God in love and grace is greater than our sin that leads to death. For His righteousness will lead us to life. How's everybody doing so far? If you're thinking with me now, we're going to go into the Calvinist-Arminian debate. Because the first point is, they use TULIP as an acrostic, the T stands for total depravity. Now, most people who do not believe they're totally depraved need to talk to their friends who will explain it to them. You see, the heart is so deceitful, you don't know yourself. You think, oh, I'm a good person. No, you're not. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, I try. No, you don't. God says you don't. There's none that seeketh after God. Well, what is it I'm doing? Oh, maybe just to prove that you're better than what folks said you were, or to that you're not as bad as they think you are, or whatever. Which means that I'm unable to do any good. I cannot be righteous because of something Adam did a long time ago. Which also means that you are unable to save yourself, and you're going to have to depend on Christ, who alone can set you free. Is everybody understanding? The doctrine of Romans 5, 12 to 21 eliminates salvation by works. Just wipes it out. There's no way explaining this unless you don't have anything to do with it. You didn't have anything to do with Adam's disobedience, but God said the consequences would come, and they came. Why? To show us the beauty of the consequences of one man's act at the cross. So you would not try to earn salvation, try to perform for God, or do a bunch of works that you think are pleasing to Him that somehow will let you into heaven. God says, no, I illustrated this when Adam disobeyed me. It's absolutely fabulous teaching. And I doubt seriously that in this one class we're really going to grab onto it. It also means something else. Listen carefully to me, class, because this Christian teachers disagree about. If you have been following me so far, then that means the law does not make man and woman a sinner. But you'll hear that all the time. Does the Bible say the law is sinning against the law, is a transgression of God's law? Yes, it does. That's what sin is. But was sin in existence before the law came? Yes. People die? Yes. Then that has to mean that my depravity and yours, being a sinner at conception, is not the result of the law. And I hope you're ready for this. It's not the result of specific sinning either. Is everybody listening? You don't become a sinner by sinning. You already are a sinner, and that's why you sin. As I often say, babies don't come into the world laughing and smiling. They come in crying. They know something's wrong. And while that's facetious, the baby's first word is not yes, it is no. The rebellion's in the heart of a baby. It cries when there's nothing wrong with it. It lies all the time. And it won't take you long growing up to prove to your parents you're a sinner. But you see, in our world, in this human performance stuff that's creeped into the gospel of salvation, we've got people that are sort of half depraved and half good. So they are able by their own works and performance to somehow become Christians or righteous before God. No, you aren't. You are not able. You are depraved. Now, this is going to be a shock to some of you. After you receive Christ, you are still depraved. The greatest underestimation that you can make as a Christian is to underestimate your depravity. And so there are some Christians that got all messed up on this, and they decided that your depravity is gone. They call it eradicationism. I'm no longer a sinner. I don't ever sin anymore. Once again, just talk to your wife or husband. They'll clear it up for you. But seriously, the Bible clears it up. You are still depraved. Then how in the world can I become righteous before God? Well, certainly not by your own efforts, even though you're a Christian. You see, your standing and position before God remains the same because of what Christ did, not what you did. Is everybody understanding me? Because when you take this little simple exam, you will see the importance of believing this, and you'll also see how much Catholic doctrine still hangs over in evangelicalism. This is very important to understand. You are righteous because of the work of Christ, and you are all the righteous you are ever going to be in terms of your position. But one day, when He comes again, you will be like Him. You'll become righteous in every way. Physically, morally, spiritually, emotionally, everything. And sin will be no more. But all of us are depraved, not because we sin, and not because the law was given. If I ask you on a test, why are you a sinner? You are a sinner because of Adam's disobedience. That's what the Bible says. And it's usually not the question that somebody will answer like that if they haven't studied Romans 5. They'll say something else. Will you notice, please, that the penalty of death was not based on the law? Please be careful, students. There are many Christian books that say the exact opposite. Why? Because in the law there are blessings and curses, and there are judgments upon sin that result in death. If you commit adultery, death is the penalty. If you commit homosexuality, death. If you commit incest, it's death. If you blaspheme the name of the Lord, it's death. If you refuse to bring a sacrifice, it's death. Willful sinning. You understand there's a lot of heavy-duty if you're a son who's rebellious to his father and mother, doesn't listen to him, becomes a gluttonous and drunkenness man, death. So people say, well, the law is what brought death. Now, you're going to have to really think carefully here. Is it not true in our society today, which this culture and a lot of cultures in the world are based on British and American law? British and American law was built on the Bible's code of ethics. That's why they've been able to change a lot of the laws by saying, well, the Bible isn't believed by the majority of the population, so it's discriminatory towards the minority who don't believe it. So now they've removed the Bible standards. That's actually happened. Those are official legal changes that have been made because they don't want to be based on the Bible's code of morality. You could never get a divorce in this country 50 years ago. You could never get a divorce unless your partner was guilty of immorality. And the code even listed the verses in the Bible. Today, you get a divorce anywhere for irreconcilable differences. Why was the change made? I was there when it was made and spoke against it. It was made because the Bible is not held by the majority of the population to be the Word of God. So it's discriminatory against the minority. And on the basis of discrimination, which became the political catchword of the day, the laws were changed. That's the exact same reason they're changing the sodomy laws right now. The exact same reason. I was in court the day Larry Flint was on trial for his Penthouse magazine. He was on trial in court in Columbus, Ohio. I understand they made a movie, which please don't go see. But they made a movie of it. And they've totally distorted the facts of it. He dedicated one of his issues to Jesus as the greatest pornography man of all time. He called him a homosexual, an adulterer. He appeared in court in front of a dear friend of mine who I led to Christ, who's now in Ohio Supreme Court. He appeared in court, in his court. And he got a little alarmed when the judge brought out an old-fashioned Gospel Hour Jerry Falwell gift edition of the Bible. He did it deliberately, brought this big beast out, and he slammed it on the desk. And I was sitting right behind the attorney and Larry Flint in the wheelchair. And the attorney turned to Larry Flint and he said, "Oh, my God, we've had it now." When he slammed that Bible down, he knew he was facing a Bible-toting judge. And in that court case, I heard over and over again that the only reason we have these laws is because of the Bible. And many people do not believe the Bible. It's filled with fairy tales. At that point, the judge stopped him. He said, "That's your opinion, your conjecture. Some people can prove that it is totally reliable and is the truth." But he didn't allow him to reason on that. But the whole thing was based on the Bible's code of morality, which is causing problems to those of us who want to sin. So for me to come here and tell you that the law had nothing to do with it in terms of sin bringing death sounds a little funny, since all of our death codes came out of the law. According to Romans 5, death was not caused by the law. Death was not simply a penalty of the law. Is death a penalty in the law? Yes. But again, class, if you're going to answer this clearly, understand, death was the consequence of one man's act of disobedience. It was not the result of the law at all. It was not result of the fact that you are sinning against the Lord. Before it ever happened, before it ever came into existence, before you ever started sinning, you are born in sin. Therefore, on point number one, I am a Calvinist. And thank God most of our pastors are too. We are sinners and can only be saved by the grace of our Lord. We cannot be saved by human merit or performance. That is the issue right there. And I don't know how you feel about it. I hope you understand it. Notice in verse 12, when he said, "As by one man sin entered the world," it's very interesting. The definite article in Greek is in front of the word sin. The sin. As though God didn't want you to think it was just sin in general. It's the particular act of Adam. By one man, the sin entered in to the world. Now, class, this is going to hurt a little bit. It wasn't because the devil tempted him. Now, I want to say a word for the dear girls that are here. You ladies are so sweet, so wonderful. And did you know that you are not as responsible as Adam? Did you know that? But it's also a warning to you. Men can deceive you. Any girls want to say amen? All men are liars. They can deceive you. And the Bible's very clear. You don't believe me? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You often say, "Boy, does he have a line." Well, that started a long time ago. There's nothing new here under the sun. But once in a while, you get a man who loves the Lord and is speaking from God's Word and his love for the Lord, and he actually tells you the truth. Once in a while. "You look beautiful to me." He may be telling the truth, even if you're ugly. To him, you look good. The man's been touched by the love of God. You said, "I thought you were going to encourage us." Well, now watch here. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Now, some of these verses are not your favorite. I know that. Like in verse 9, in like manner also the women adorn themselves. That's, you know, beautify with clothes. In modest, that means well arranged. It's the word cosmos. In modest apparel, be neat. With shamefacedness and sobriety. Two sides of the same coin. One is don't wear stuff so you'll feel really sexy. Like you set yourself up to sin. The other one means what you cause in somebody else. Don't dress in order to solicit a man to have sex with you. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. People say, well, you can't have a hairdo? You can't even wear jewelry? No. If that were true, then you can't wear clothes. He didn't say that. Just don't make the outward appearance the big deal. But that which becometh women professing godliness with good works, make sure your life speaks powerfully. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now, men have a tendency to enjoy memorizing that verse. But I want to encourage you, the word silence, there are two words for it in Greek. One means the cessation of words. In other words, stop talking. That's not used here. The other one refers to a tranquility of spirit, means it's quiet. Remember in 1 Peter 3, a meek and quiet spirit? It doesn't mean you don't talk, but it means there's no bitterness and anger. And, you know, you have a quiet spirit before God. They're to learn with all subjection. But I suffer. I don't allow a woman to teach. It's literally an infinitive to be the teaching, the one doing the teaching. And the next phrase explains it, nor to usurp authority over the man or the husband. He's talking about a wife's relationship to her husband. 1 Corinthians 14 says, if you want to learn anything, ask him at home. You say, he doesn't know anything. Well, let him go ask the pastor and find out. You'll be amazed how that changes your home. Men need that. They need to feel responsible to take care of you and to love you in every way possible. Now it says, for Adam, here's the reason. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. You know, guys, when we got first formed, it was very clear that something was wrong. You are not perfect. Amen? Hey, women. Amen, all right. You see, God brought all the animals to Adam to see what he named them. You know, Mr. Mrs. Dog, Mr. Mrs. Cow, Mr. Mrs. Horse. And all of a sudden, it hit his beautiful brain that had not been damaged yet by sin. For in taxidermy, he was a genius. But he said, wait a minute, my translation. There was no helpmate for him. Took him all that time, Mr. and Mrs. Donkey, Mr. and Mrs. Dog, Mr. and Mrs. Cat. He finally says, hey, everybody's got a partner except me. Well, how about them apples, huh? Sorry for the pun. Then, God put him to sleep. You know why? Because he's never been able to trust man to help him. You know what guys say, ladies? That's the problem. We fell asleep. Look what happened. No, no, no. God put you in a deep sleep. And the Bible says that God formed a woman from your rib. The actual word form in Hebrew is like our English word manufacture or develop. Now with you, he just breathed. Now he did breathe into the woman, but see, you're just the dust of the ground. There's a big clod there. You ugly beast, you. But when God made the woman, he took some time to manufacture and design it and form it. And when Adam woke up, God brought the woman to the man, and Adam said, wow! No, he did not. No, he did not. What Adam said was, I got a rib missing! No. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of the man. Now, you missed that, ladies, because the Hebrew word is ish, and the feminine is isha. In other words, a woman is a feminine man. How about them apples? Well, guys, instead of getting all excited, it means you got some real serious lacks in your life. And God knew you needed a woman to fulfill that. You know, God never wanted a man to live independent of a woman or a woman to live independent of a man. 1 Corinthians 11. He never did. And just so you men wouldn't get headstrong and stubborn, he reminds you that you came out of the woman as a little baby. And if it wasn't for your mama taking care of you, you never would have made it. You poor little thing, you. Now, why have I told you all of this? Because Adam was not deceived at all. It was to him that God said, don't eat of that, or in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. He wasn't deceived. In other words, he deliberately, volitionally, of his own accord, disobeyed God. And that's where depravity comes from. By one man's act. What about the woman? Bible says she was deceived. Now, you're still guilty. But she was deceived. Now it says she will be saved in childbearing. Just because you have a baby, you come to know the Lord? No. In the Greek, it has the definite article, the, in front of childbearing. She'll be saved in the childbearing, the particular one. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, shall be saved through the childbearing. Now, when we look at this whole passage, we get a little more understanding about Romans 5. You did not become a sinner because the law came along and told you were one. You did not die because of the penalties of the law. You don't become a sinner because you wind up sinning against the Lord and very early in life. No, you already are one because of the one act of disobedience of Adam. But see, he was but a man. And our Lord is he who is from heaven. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, he was of a man earthy, but our Lord is heavenly. He is above all. And the last Adam, there's no contest between him and the first Adam. Though as one man, but only a man. His one act of disobedience brought depravity. But don't misunderstand, there's no sin in this world. There's no depravity in this world. There's no pileup of sin in this world, no matter who you're talking about, that can possibly out-sin the grace and mercy of our God. Because when Jesus died, all the depravity, all the sin was nailed to him. He took the body of sin, your flesh and your old man, your depravity, was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that immediately in Romans 6, which is a little bit like glory land, because you're going to get an understanding of what God has really done through his precious Son that allows you to live victoriously for the Lord. Just remember, there isn't any sin you got or have ever done or ever could sin that could ever exceed the grace and the mercy of God. Amen? Hey, women, let's pray.